So we read, as soon as Rachel had born Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I can go to my own home in my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I've served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I've done for you." If you notice, he has to ask Laban to leave, and he has to ask if he can have his wives and kids. If you're familiar with Exodus 21, there's a law about slaves that kind of explains why does Jacob have to ask for these things from his uncle. When a man enters into servitude, if he is unmarried, then the expectation is that he shall leave unmarried. If he ends up getting married and having kids while he's being a servant to another person, those children and his wife belongs to his master. And so we can see that Uncle Laban is not treating Jacob like a family member here. But Laban said, "If I found favor in your sight," which is a very humble way of saying no. "If I found favor in your sight, I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I'll give you those." That divination kind of pops out at us, I think, really to emphasize the difference between Jacob and Laban. Jacob and Laban are so similar in all their shady behavior, and yet, in one major way, they're different. One belongs to the line of promise, who serves Yahweh. The other belongs to the line of the serpent. Laban has the upper hand here. Jacob can stay and work some more, or he can leave without his wives and children. Such unjust treatment causes him to express his bitterness. Jacob says, "You yourself know how I've served you and how your livestock has done well with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. And the Lord has blessed me wherever I turned. But now when shall I provide for my own household?" Laban said, "What shall I give you?" Now that response is better understood as, "What do I owe you right now, Jacob? I already gave you my daughters in return for your 7 years of service," well, ignoring the deception that made you have to work for 7 more years to get the wife you actually wanted out of me. Let's not talk about that. But Laban's pretty much reminding Jacob, "I don't owe you anything. We're square right now. You worked for me for these 2 wives. You have them. What do you want?" Jacob said, "You don't owe me anything." He has to acknowledge it. There's really nothing he can do. So once again, he's forced to enter into another agreement with this guy, one that will cost him 6 more years of labor. Laban's asking, so Jacob answers, "I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all the flock today, and I'll remove from it all the speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and those will be for me, my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later. When you come and look at my wages, everyone that is not speckled or spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if they're with me, those are stolen." Laban said, "Good, let's do that." So Jacob's essentially making a deal that Laban can't refuse. He's asking pretty much for the weakest of the flock. At least that's the way they would have perceived it. Predominantly white sheep, normal, healthy white sheep, with a few black sheep in there. That's why they call black sheep of the family, right? Rare. Same thing. Solid colored goats were normal. So the minority, and therefore suspect, were spotted and speckled. So Jacob's essentially asking for the weakest minority group out of the flock and say, "Those will be my wages." Why wouldn't Laban want that? Notice how honesty has to be like embedded in the agreement here. It's going to be easy to prove which animals belong to who. That way there can't be any deception, any trickery when it's time to pay up. Like he's learning how to deal with his uncle, right? But we also notice that there's no trust in this family at all. Laban jumps at the deal, but then he increases his odds of winning by manipulating the terms. Now, it's unclear whether Jacob intended to separate the flock like that day. "Let me take mine out right now, and then we'll have 2 herds, and then we'll start there." But however it was meant, Laban chooses to interpret the deal in a way that tilts everything in his favor. We read, "That day, Laban took all those spotted and striped animals from the herd. And he separated them out, and he gave them to his sons, and they went 3 days' journey away from the rest of the herd. This is a great picture, though. Laban's being tricky, crafty, sneaky, but the Lord uses the consequence in this story here in his divine providence. We'll see. Laban chooses to behave this way. He goes 3 days further out with all the striped and spotted ones. But what's awesome is when Jacob finally leaves and flees and he feels like he has to get out of there when Laban's not looking, oh, look, he's 3 days away, all because of what Laban chose to do. But we shouldn't feel too bad for Jacob. We're shown that Jacob has his own scheme here in the works. He's ready to match his trickster uncle with some tricks of his own. We read, then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees, and he peeled the white streaks in them, and he exposed the whites in the sticks, and he set the ones that he peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs in the watering places where they came to drink. And that's where they would breed, too. And so the flocks would breed in front of these speckled and spotted and striped sticks, and then they would bring forth speckled and striped and spotted babies. And Jacob separated the lambs, and he set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black of the flock of Laban. And he put his own droves apart, and he did not mix them with Laban. And then we read, whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, he would lay the sticks in front of them, that they might breed speckled and spotted animals. But if they were weaker, he would not do that. And so the feebler belonged to Laban, and the stronger belonged to Jacob. Now, right away, we should notice that there's a bit of science in this method, but there's also a bit of superstition being mixed in as well. Jacob thought that he could control the outcome by resorting to this kind of folk magic, by using striped and speckled sticks. Now, this is foolishness. This is the foolishness of Jacob being on display here. But he also made sure to control the breeding in a way that only favored his own flock, which is stretching the terms of the agreement, I think, just like Laban did. He won't breed his animals with Laban's. And any animals that are weak, well, surprise, surprise, they're Laban's. And so he's getting bigger and stronger flocks by all his method of control. And so we see that both men here are willing to resort to trickery and deceit. It appears as though Jacob's still trying to make it all happen himself, like we've heard several times in this story, rather than trusting in the Lord who had blessed him and told him he was going to make him fruitful. So there's not a lot of commendable things going on right here. But it was interesting. I think we can still find a shadow of Christ right here. I thought this was kind of cool. Notice how Jacob is the type and shadow figure of Christ in this story. Notice how he doesn't choose the best out of the herd, according to worldly standards, but he chooses for himself the strange, the weird, the weak, which is a fine reflection of Christ. And we can even take it a little bit further. He not only chooses what the world considers weak and useless, but he also makes them strong. I find that kind of cool to think about when we look at that messed up situation. Then we read verse 43, and so the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants, male servants, camels, and donkeys. That should ring some bells. We've heard that two other times. That's what God did for Abraham. That's what God did for Isaac. When we read that, it's when he is coming out of Egypt. After that time, remember, they went there because of a famine. Pharaoh took his wife from him. The Lord closed the wombs and threatened a curse on Egypt. And so he gives him his wife back and then says, get out of here. Get away from us. But when he left, they gave him lots of female servants, camels, donkeys. So there's a picture there. It triggers our awareness. And we realize that this story that we're reading here resembles the story of the Exodus in quite a few ways. And obviously, Moses, the author of both stories, must be doing this deliberately. Moses knows what he's doing as a divinely inspired storyteller. Like Israel and Egypt, Jacob has also been ill-treated during his time of service. He entered in not as a slave, but now he's kind of like being made a slave. When he asks Laban to let him and his people go, things get harder for a while, just like it did for them in Egypt. When he finally leaves, like the Israelites, he leaves wealthy, having plundered his uncle. And so in spite of everything that was wrong and foolish and broken in the house of Jacob, the church, the Lord remains true to his word. And Jacob is blessed, like Abraham and Isaac, according to the covenant promises of God. That's wonderful. But even this causes problems. We read in verse 1, "Now Jacob heard the sons of Laban saying, 'Jacob's taken everything that belongs to our father, and from what was our father, he has gained all the wealth.' And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as he did before." Consequence. This sounds a lot like the time after Joseph and the original Pharaoh died in Egypt. If you remember when they came in, when Jacob and his family come into Egypt, it's wonderful. Pharaoh's like, "Hey, it was so nice to meet you." And then we read after they died, a new Pharaoh rose up who did not know Joseph. And he did not know, what are these people doing in our land? And his face turned against them. That's kind of similar right here. Laban is no longer trying to be very friendly with Jacob. And again, all of this is deliberate. We should be reading this as a proto-Exodus. "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.'" Now, he says, finally, how long has it been since he last heard from God? 20 years. This is kind of a common theme in these stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The Lord speaks to him again. And so Jacob calls his wives out into the field where they can talk in private, and in order to persuade them to pack up and leave their father's house with him. And so he lays out this no doubt well-prepared argument. Apparently he was a little nervous about what the outcome would be here. So he says to them, "I see your father doesn't regard me with favor like he did before, but the God of my father has been with me." He says, "You know that I've served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then they were all born striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me." Notice how he is setting Laban not against himself, but against the Lord. "Whatever your father tried to do, the Lord worked it out for my good." This kind of recognition has been rare in this story. So now it kind of signals a change, doesn't it? Something is happening in the life of Jacob. "In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped and spotted and mottled. And then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob.' And I said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen what Laban is doing to you.' When they cried out under their oppression in Egypt, the Lord heard, he saw their affliction." What's interesting here, Calvin, I agree with Calvin more often than not, but here he thinks that Jacob had this dream before he set his plan in place. That it was the Lord's idea that Jacob ran with when he set things up with Laban about the striped and spotted and mottled. And I think that's interesting. But another way to look at this, and I lean this way, is that what we have here is another example of God's providence, right, being revealed after the fact. In other words, while Jacob is scheming and struggling to control the outcome in his favor, it really is God who's doing all the work. I mean, did you really think it was sticks, Jacob? Come on. And he says to him, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me 20 years ago. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your family." We see this again. After 20 years of waiting, I find it interesting that why didn't he tell his wives that the God who had blessed him at Bethel had spoken to him again and told him it was time to leave, like right up front, like when he had the vision? You see how halting and limping the spiritual growth is here in these people of God? I think we should take comfort from that. Even when it seems like our walk is 2 steps forward, 1 step back, the Lord is still doing what he needs to do to fulfill his promises to us. Now, would it be better if you were quick to listen? Would it be better if you were more submissive, more willing to do what he wants you to do, go where he wants you to go, without all the foot dragging and the petulant, childish resistance? Of course it would. But, thankfully, The Lord is a good shepherd, and he will lead you where he wants you to go, by hook or by crook. And his flock of the blemished and spotted and weak, will eventually be made to lie beside the still waters. We will be fed in his green pastures, because this is what he has promised to us, and he is a good shepherd. And again, we're shown that Jacob did not have to do all the shifty breeding program. He didn't have to try to work on a killer argument to make sure his wives listened and followed after what he was saying. The Lord was going to take care of all of these things. These ladies have also been prepared by the Lord for the next step of the journey, because we hear, as soon as they hear what he says to them, they look around and say, well, is there any reason to stay here? Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our dad belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, let's do that. Apparently, Laban's nature is a burden even to his own daughters, so much so that they would rather leave, even if it is for their own selfish motives, as we can kind of hear in what they're saying. But by the grace of God, even when we are wrong about so much, even when our best intentions are a mixture of sin and self-interest, the Lord still works out all things according to his purposes. Praise God. So Jacob arose, set his sons and wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired, to go to the land of Canaan, back to his father Isaac. He comes in empty-handed, but he does not leave that way, because this is what the Lord had promised. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, 3 days further away than he would have normally if he wouldn't have done that little trick on Jacob. And while he was gone, we read Rachel stole her father's household gods. What's that all about? Perhaps Rachel's just being a naughty daughter, trying to stick it to the old man one last time. Some have thought that being in possession of these family totems would bolster the case that they are the true inheritors of Laban's wealth. Like, oh, look, here's the gods. We're meant to inherit everything. Possible that that's what she was thinking. Others have seen this as a sign of her idolatry, her pantheism. She could not let her old gods go. She thought that they would be needed on their journey for protection. We'll see how idolatry continues to plague the house of Jacob. Even in the next Exodus, under Moses, the Israelites found room to take the gods of the Egyptians with them as they fled. For some reason, we just have the hardest time letting go of our idols, don't we? And Jacob tricked Laban by not telling him that he had intended to leave. And he fled with all that he had, and he crossed the Euphrates, and he set his face towards the hill country of Gilead. Moses wants us to see the way he left. Even though Jacob is following the command of the God of the covenant, he's still acting like Jacob. But soon he will be changed to such an extent that the Lord will have to give him a new name. When it was told Laban on the third day, 3 days later, that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen and he pursued him for 7 days, and he followed close after him into the hill country. But God came to Laban in a dream by night and said, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now, for all his faults and failures, and there are many, what I think we miss about Laban, he seems to be someone who at least has some fear of the Lord in him. We saw this even the time Abraham sent his servant here and the way Laban interacted with him at that time. And perhaps this is why the Lord does not judge him as harshly as he deserved to be judged, right? And we read that Laban overtook Jacob, and then they pitched their tents in the hill country, separated across. This is building up tension in the drama. This is the language of warfare. This is the setup that we find in the battles of Israel as they camp on one side of the valley and the enemies camp on the other. We hear it in the book of Judges a few times. What Jacob can see with his natural eyes is enough to cause fear. And now Laban has the upper hand. Even though he's going to be careful what he says because of the warning of the Lord, yet it's within his rights to let Jacob have a piece of his mind, right? Laban says to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives with the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and song and tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It's in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, good or bad.' We don't want to ignore the God of your father." I can't help but think of the scene in Zechariah chapter 3, where he's given a vision, and it's a courtroom vision. Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing right there to accuse him. Laban is acting like the accuser right here against the man of God. "Look at you. Everything you have done is wrong, Jacob. You are shameful. You are a fool. I could punish you for this," you see? We must understand that the enemy almost never needs to trump up false charges against the people of God. We've done enough to condemn us 100 times over, haven't we? Which is why Paul emphasizes so many times in his letters that it is by grace that we have been saved. But the Lord has intervened here on Jacob's behalf. So he says, "Look, I get it. You really wanted to go home. All right, what can I say about that? But why did you steal my gods?" Remember, Jacob doesn't know any of this. Jacob answers and says, "Because I was afraid, because I thought that you would take my wives from me by force." Where have we heard that before? Like father, like grandfather, like son, right? "I was afraid I'd lose my wives, so I resorted to trickery." But he says, "Anyone whom you find having your gods, they will not live. They deserve to die." So again, the tension is ramping up here. He's just condemned Rachel, his favorite out of his four wives, to death. What's going to happen? If you read this in parallel to the Exodus story, this is right about where they are, backed up against the Red Sea, with the army of Pharaoh pushing them towards the ocean. Oh no, what's going to happen now? So Laban went into Jacob's tent and Leah's tent, and the female servants' tents, couldn't find his gods. Then he went out of those tents and went into Rachel's. Rachel had taken the gods and hidden them in her camel saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all over the tent, couldn't find him, and she said, "Sorry, don't be angry at me. I can't get up, for the way of women is on me." And here we get a little bit more of that poking against the so-called gods of the pagans. If you remember how one way to look at the creation account is doing the same thing, minimizing the ability and value of the gods of the pagans around Israelites lived among. Here we get the god of Laban is being sat on by a woman who is unclean because it's her time of the month. And now he looks like a fool. Now it's like, "Oh, you were just making empty threats against me." Remember, Jacob doesn't know. And his ignorance kind of shelters him, doesn't it? So now, in a courtroom drama fashion, the defendant gets to make his case. Now it's his turn to let his uncle have it. And he says, "These 20 years I've been with you, your lambs and your goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the best out of your flock. What was torn by wild beasts, I didn't bring back to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether it was stolen by day or by night." He's breaking all these laws that would have been in place against shepherds and owners. "There I was by day in the heat, by night in the cold. Sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac," I love that name for God, "had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands, and he rebuked you last night, didn't he, uncle?" I love it. No more tricks and tactics. No more, "Look what I did." But now it is God who's getting the glory. If it wasn't for him, you would have ruined me. But the God of Abraham and Isaac has saved me. That's awesome stuff, right? Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, all that you see around you is mine. In all of this, even in his accusations against Jacob, Laban's not wrong. Rachel did steal his idols. And Jacob had nothing when he showed up at Laban's house. Everything Jacob has was Laban's. But who gave these things to Laban? Everything belongs to the Lord, right? And he gives it to whomever he wills. Remember this next time you're wanting what you don't have or lusting for what the Lord has given to someone else. Well, what can I do? I had a dream about God. I'm not going to go against your God. Like I said, he's got a sense of something there. What can I do? What can I do for my children? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I. Let's let it be a witness against us. And once again, we see how the faithfulness of God is able to do the most amazing things. To make his people wealthy, even though they have been oppressed. To give them children, even though they have been barren. To bless them, even though what they really deserve is curses. Because this is what he has sworn to do for his people. So Laban wisely decides to make a peace treaty with the man of God. And he says, all right, they set up these heaps and this pillar. And he says, look, this is a witness and the pillar is a witness. I will not pass over this to you and you will not pass over this to me to do harm to each other. Peace treaty. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of Isaac's. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country. And he called his kinsmen to eat bread. And they ate and spent the night together in the hill country. So even here we see a difference. They were so alike, those two. But even here, notice how the pagan calls upon the gods to bear witness. Jacob swears by the God. Early in the morning, Laban arises and kisses his grandchildren and his daughters, and he blesses them. And Laban departs and goes home, and Jacob goes on his way, and the angels of God meet him. And Jacob sees them and says, this is God's camp. The ending is a good one. It's a shining example of the goodness and the faithfulness of God that the trickster Jacob now enjoys because of the promises God made to Abraham to be a blessing not just to him, but to his children after him. Praise God. So what should we take away from a story like this? I think we do well to see the Exodus story is the story of the Bible. In this form, we see prefigurements of what the Lord swore would happen to Abraham's descendants way back in Genesis 15. Remember, he said, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. And by now we're getting good at realizing that even both of these Exodus stories that we are seeing so many parallels between, really both of them point us forward to the true Exodus, when the Son of Promise came at last and set the captives free, not from crooked uncles, not from bondage to Egypt, but from slavery to sin and death. In these cycles of deliverance, in the telling and the retelling of this story, this Exodus story, we can find great comfort, can't we? Because when we understand the plan of redemption after it has been told to us over and over in these repetitive cycles, we find that we are better able to endure the journey with confidence and patient endurance, aren't we? Because when we see the faithfulness of God again and again, when we see the blessing of God being conferred on the unworthy again and again, how could this not give us hope? How could this not bring the church comfort as we experience the same things in our lives on our journey, right? And I think these stories also provide signposts for the church, which is helpful. It's helpful to have signposts when you're on a journey, right? So that you know where you are along the way. Do you find that it's helpful to know where we are on our portion of this journey that has been unfolding in the drama of redemption ever since the beginning? I think it could actually be harmful if we think we're somewhere that we are not as a church, if we somehow get lost along the way. So I say it's a blessing to find in these stories that the church on earth is the church in the wilderness, right? In the wilderness, life is hard, but the Lord provides. In the wilderness, we have enemies, but although we're trampled, the Lord will not permit us to be destroyed. In the wilderness, we have a taste of rest, but we are not yet at rest. In the wilderness, we've been given the living word to light our steps and guide the way to the promised land, which is where we are headed. Yet we are not in the promised land, you see? How do you know? Because in the promised land, our labors will no longer be in vain, and we will not sow what others reap. In the promised land, we will eat from the vine that we did not plant and live in a home that we did not build. In the new kingdom, the doors will always remain open because we will have no enemies. In the new creation, we will find our rest, not as inactivity, but as the end of the journey. In the kingdom of God, we will be given all that he has promised to give to his people, all of it. The good news for us, beloved, is that we are in the last cycle. We are in the final chapter. Because the true Redeemer has come, and he has accomplished the ultimate redemption that was being pointed to in all the types and shadows of the Exodus. And while we have not yet arrived, even so, because we have the story of the Exodus being told and retold in Scripture, we can have every confidence that one day we will at long last receive all that he has promised, a land with plenty, a city whose maker and builder is God, and a family of glorified saints to enjoy it with, and a king who has already obtained the victory over all of your enemies, beloved, over the world and the flesh and the devil, by giving up his own life in payment for your entrance into the land of promise that lies just ahead of you. You need only to keep moving forward. Sometimes running and leaping with joy, other times limping or even crawling to the place the Father has prepared for you, that the Son has earned for you, and that the Holy Spirit is preparing you for. Because you, beloved, like all who have placed their trust in the Good Shepherd to lead us there, are a child of the promise. And this is your inheritance, received by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Amen.